speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
As we think with regard to a cult, our discussion tonight is indeed about the Jehovah Witnesses and their faith, the different things that they believe. And as we think with reference to a cult is a religious group that is devoted to a religious leader, and in that they have new teachings and unusual practices that are not established in the Bible. As you might get on the internet and Google cults, religious cults, you might even be surprised that the Churches of Christ come up as a cult. We are identified amongst many religionists as a cult simply because the things that we teach do not line up with their doctrines. Yet at the same time, we do not fit the criteria that is given for a cult. The things that we teach come strictly out of the Bible. Therefore, we are true New Testament Christians. We teach and we practice true New Testament Christianity. We preach and teach only those things that are found in the Bible. Those who are cults do not do that. In fact, it's interesting, as you will explore the consideration of cults, in 1940, there were some 40,000 different cults, and some 3 million different souls were involved in various cults. As we think with reference to the Jehovah Witnesses and the idea and understanding that they're a cult, where did they come from? How is it that they came about? To begin with, let's consider some historical background. A man by the name of Charles T. Russell founded, in large part, the Jehovah Witnesses faith, and he is responsible for the Watchtower Bible and Tract Association. In 1870, Russell and others formed a group to study the Bible. It sounds very good and interesting as you might enter into a consideration as to what Russell and others were seeking to accomplish. Groups getting together to study the Bible within itself does not sound bad. In fact, we do that as a body of believers, and we ought to do that more and more. Yet, in their coming together to study, quote-unquote, from the Bible, Russell and others question hell fire. They question the existence of hell itself and an eternal hell that burns with flames, but then also they question the eternal existence of the soul. But not only this, in like figure, the Trinity, or the Godhead, the governing body of God. In 1879, Russell published a publication called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. By 1900 through 1910, he employed literally thousands of missionaries to go out and throughout the entirety of the world, as he presented it, with a proclamation of the new revelations that this man himself had come up with. In Russell's death, he was replaced by Joseph F. Rutherford. That's Joseph Franklin Rutherford. And as you would consider this man's election to president over the Jehovah Witness group, which they were not called Jehovah Witnesses at that time, it's interesting that his election was disputed amongst many of those who were following Russell early on. As a result of that, they lost thousands of followers and they had a reorganization of their group. You still had those, a large group, who were very devout to Russell's doctrines, and then you had individuals who were now clinging to the newfound ways that Rutherford himself was seeking to set forth. And it was on July the 26th, 1931, that Russell came up with a new name for the group, Jehovah's Witnesses, and he draws that out of Isaiah 43 and verse 10, which read, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Out of what Russell read from Isaiah 43 and verse 10, he concluded that he, along with those who were following after him, met the criteria that Isaiah spoke some 8 centuries before Jesus Christ, and therefore he and those followers became known as Jehovah's Witnesses. After Russell's death, then we, excuse me, after Rutherford's death, then we have Nathan Knorr, who became the president of the society in 1942. This man, the greatest, if you would, of accomplishments that he made during his reign as president over the Jehovah Witness Society was that he commissioned a new translation of the Bible. He, as well as others who were followers of the Jehovah Witness faith, looked into the King James Version of the Bible, and they said that there were all kinds of contradictions, and those contradictions were not contradictions that they were finding within the Scripture, but contradictions in regard to the things that they themselves held to, and therefore they sought to set forth a new translation of the Bible. And friends, tonight I stand before you and hold up a copy of that. That translation is called the New World Translation. And I will have other things to say and to read from it later on. Knorr was not the last individual to serve over the Jehovah Witnesses. In fact, we have a man by the name of Don A. Adams, who now currently resides as head over the Jehovah Witness Church. And this man sees himself as an authority. He sees himself as the authority in this religious group that is able to receive revelation, that is able to provide a translation as to what God intends for mankind to do. But yet at the same time, he's not alone. There is a governing body, and in fact, from everything that I've studied, that is exactly what they go by. They are headquartered out of Brooklyn, New York, and they operate as a council that determines what the followers of the Jehovah Witness faith will believe and what it is that they will teach. This is still going on under this very present age or this very present hour. As we think with reference to the Jehovah Witnesses, as we have considered the denominations at this point, I have introduced some agreeable things, things that they teach that line up with Scripture. And in all, what we have seen thus far is that when it comes to in the denominational world, there are some things that they get right, and we are able to agree 100% on those things. When it comes to those in the Jehovah Witness faith, there are some things that they assert, but yet at the same time, they do not fully follow through with what they believe or what they say that they believe. One thing, though, that I think that we can agree on 100% from things that I have studied anyway, is that they do not believe in the observance of religious holidays such as Christmas and Easter. In fact, they will go further than what you and I would go, is that most of them anyway, is that they would not observe it at all, meaning that they do not engage in the giving of gifts or in the taking, some of them, even of holiday pay from their employers because they stand adamantly against this. And in the church, in the Lord's church, we recognize that we do not participate from a religious angle, but yet at the same time, we use it as an opportunity for us to get together with family and friends and to express and to show our love for one another. The reason that they reject it would be the same reasons in part that you and I would reject it, and that is because it has pagan origin, but then in like figure, there's no authorization given for these holidays from the Scripture. Also, they teach that every member must be active ministers in the quote-unquote church. Their mission is primarily focused in and around evangelism. Several years ago, I had an opportunity to study with a man who was a part of the Jehovah Witness faith. And while we were engaged in study, he invited me to go and to sit and to observe the things that they were doing, the things that they were also teaching. And I told him that I would be interested in going as long as it did not conflict with my attending as a faithful member of the Lord's church. In other words, on Sunday morning, Sunday nights, I was going to be in the church services with my brothers and sisters in Christ in like figure on Wednesdays. And he says, you don't have to worry about that because we get together on Tuesdays and on Thursdays. And I told him, I said, I will gladly go and sit in your auditorium with you all, but yet at the same time, please understand that I will not participate, but my going tonight is simply because I want to learn more about what it is that you teach. And that night, On a Tuesday night, I went with this individual. I sat. I did not participate in any of the things that they were doing, but rather I observed and I took notes, of which later I used to help teach this individual. And I will go on to say he came out of the Jehovah Witness faith, but he did not embrace true New Testament Christianity. And the reason for that is, as he said, is that this would be an embarrassment to my families. It's an embarrassment enough, as he said, for me to leave, but to embrace another religion over their beliefs, he said, would be a humiliation to them. As I was there with these individuals, they did what I will call tonight role model playing. We know is that they are very earnest in their attempts to go out and to knock doors. And those who come to knock on our doors seem to be fairly well-versed in Scripture, at least in their doctrine, and they seem to be very well-organized in regard to what it is that they're doing. You might be surprised that some of them are actually in training as they're going out. That night, as I sat, they were teaching them how to go out and to knock doors and to engage in conversation with those who are outside of their faith. Then also, they were training them in real case scenarios as to the opposition that they would face, what people might say to them, things that they might be dealt with that might challenge them in their faith. And then they would take them out and train them hands-on as they went out and about in the community. And friends, while we would disagree with them from a standpoint, a doctrinal standpoint, many doctrinal standpoints, let me go on to say, indeed, there are some things that we might learn from them whenever it comes to training our people, educating them and taking them along with us to help them understand what true evangelism is really and truly all about from a biblical standpoint. But then in like figure, another agreeable point, at least in part to what they say, is that they claim the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal meaning literally breathed out, or God has spoken. Plenary means that it is complete. And you and I certainly know that the Bible teaches that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, for all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God has breathed it out. There's the verbal. And in all, then, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You factor in Jude 3, and Jude helps us to understand is that God's message is not only inspired, but it is plenary. It is complete. Doesn't need any addition to it. There's not a future revelation. And while they claim verbal plenary inspiration, by what I have already presented, even in our first slide, we know that they do not adhere to that. Why? Because they have come up with their own translation that contradicts the translations of Scripture that you and I turn to as the authority from God. But then in like figure, remember, the individual, Adams, who is now currently presiding as their president, he claims to be able to have authority in the church to translate and to receive revelation from God Himself. And then we must not also forget that governing body in like figure, whose articles appear in the Watchtower, which is the publication that they're still sending out to millions monthly. This stands as biblical authority, if you would read their documents, biblical authority. So therefore, what they claim concerning verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture, they do not adhere to what it is that they teach with this matter. But then also, they expect members to live a moral and ethical life. We agree on this matter 100%. They believe that their people must be good people. They must conduct themselves in a polite manner whenever they are dealing with those who are outside of the faith. In fact, the multiple Jehovah Witnesses that I have had come to our door and to engage in conversation with, every single one of them have been very polite. They have conducted themselves in a very mild manner, even whenever their faith is challenged. They are also taught to be worthy, a trustworthy and upright, honest individuals. And Again, from my experience with individuals, I found them to be this way. And then they are to be good-hearted. And a part of that factors into their being used in an evangelistic outreach effort. Their good-heartedness is taught to them to see every person as a soul. And you've heard me say that as I've stood before you. We should not only see people as a name or as the government sees us with a number, but we are to see every individual as a soul. And those in the Jehovah's Witness membership seek to do likewise whenever it comes to these matters. Then also, they understand that baptism is by immersion. While they say that one must be completely buried in water, they do align with Scripture on this. They do not see the necessity of baptism for salvation, but rather they say that baptism is only an act to show your dedication to God and to, quote-unquote, the church. And friends, to me, that goes along with what we find in the rest of the denominational world. So while there are some things that we might be able to agree at least some upon, and others that we would have total agreement upon, we find is that there are things that they say that they do not follow through with. But friends, also, what are some things that we can 100% stand here tonight and show false doctrine on? Tonight I'm going to show you, I believe it is, five different areas, and there is a wealth of other things that we could identify that they are teaching falsely from Scripture. To begin with, they teach falsely in regard to the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to read from the New World Translation, from their translation itself, and then I have some excerpts exactly from them that I also want to cover. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, which was read before our hearing a few moments ago, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here's what their translation says. "In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." You notice what they do there. And the God here, a God, is little g. Well, what is the meaning or the significance of this? According to their documents, and I will read, the true Scripture speaks of God's Son, the Word, as a God. He is mighty God, but not the mighty God, who is Jehovah. In other words, He was the first and direct creation of Jehovah God. What is it that they're saying? They are saying that Jesus is not eternal in His existence, but rather that He is the first of all of the creation of God. They go on to say the Bible shows that there is only one God, greater than His Son, and that the Son, as the firstborn, only begotten, and the creation by the Father, had a beginning. They go on. The very fact that He was sent proves that He was not equal with God, but that He was less than God His Father. The Bible plainly states that in His pre-human existence, Jesus was a created spirit being, just as angels were spirit beings created by God. Neither the angels nor Jesus had existed before their creation. Friends, this does not go along with what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible does indeed present Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. But the Bible makes it very clear is that Jesus is equal with God. Remember the teachings of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8? Jesus, in coming to this world, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, who humbled Himself, took upon Himself the form of a bondservant. Why, in that context, did Paul say that he did not think it robbery, wrong, to be counted equal with God? Because He pre-existed in heaven with God as God. The Old Testament Scripture by which they want to draw, if you would, authority for their name, also teaches contrary to their doctrine. Not the same context of Isaiah 43, but if you go to the context of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, when a virgin is said that would come and be with child, says that they would call his name Emmanuel, which is literally transliterated, what? God with us. Friends, I also want to draw our attention to what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. A description of Jesus in the context says that He is the everlasting Father. The context identifies is that He is the King of all kings, that He is the Lord of all lords. And that same context also refers to Jesus as the mighty God. I want to challenge our Jehovah Witnesses friends to read from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and to know the context is not speaking about God the Father there. Rather, the context is speaking with reference to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Malachi chapter 5 and verse 2 asserts is that in speaking about Jesus, that He is the everlasting unto everlasting. What does that mean? He's speaking with reference to the eternal existence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And where Jesus teaches in John chapter 1 and verse 1 concerning Himself, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that is exactly the point that the Lord Himself is seeking to establish, is that He is God, and that He has always existed beside and along with and co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Many other passages that I have presented on the PowerPoint presentation will help to go along in your personal studies on this matter. Another false doctrine that is presented by those of the Jehovah Witness faith is that they teach that the kingdom came in 1914. That is going back to Charles T. Russell and his doctrine. Russell did a study of Old Testament conjoined with New Testament passages, such as Matthew chapter 24 and the book of Revelation. And we know that those who hold to premillennialism, they have a false understanding of those books, of those chapters, context of Scripture. Well, Russell also had a false understanding of those Scriptures, and he thought that he was able to calculate a date wherein that Jesus Christ would come. And that date that he presented was 1914. And friends, as you look with reference to this, Russell's teaching said that in 1799, it began the last days. In other words, leading up to the return of Christ. He goes on to say that in 1874, it started Jesus' invisible appearance. That within itself is pretty interesting, is it not? He goes on then in 1878 to say that Jesus Christ became King in heaven, and then in 1914, it was to be the end of the world. Friends, we're well beyond 1914 today, and the world still stands. Why? Because Charles Russell was a false teacher. Because Charles Russell has tried to do what many others have sought to do since him and even before him, and that is to play God, and that is to try to put a date upon the time in which our Lord would come. And the Bible identifies to us is that we will not be able to know when He is coming. Why? Because the Scripture asserts that He will come as a thief in the night. And the Bible even teaches us is that the Son Himself, Jesus, does not know exactly when He will come, nor the angels that are in heaven. Friends, He did not come in 1914. It's interesting as you read on with regard to what Russell presents is that he then backed off of this idea and says that then God established His kingdom and that Jesus did appear but in an invisible manner, and that the kingdom moved forward from there. And as you look back then to some of the things that I've already said with Joseph F. Rutherford, the man who followed Russell, he picked up from 1914 and he said that Jesus was going to come in 1925. And when 1925 came around passed out, the year ended out, you know what he then said? He says, we're only within months. And whenever months passed, we're only within months until he became a laughing stock of his age. And friends, men have continued on even to this day to assert that there will be a time In fact, in 1975, they presented that the world was going to come to an end. And, of course, you and I know that it did not. And they claimed that they were able to date it back to 6,000 years from the time that the earth was created, and that they had come up with that exact date, and on that exact date, then the Lord was going to come. Interesting, and rightfully so. They lost a lot of their followers back then. Yet at the same time, they continue to grow even into this very day. Did you know they have another date out? That date is 2033. If I'm still alive, I know that that will not be the date. Why? Because they have predicted it, and God will not allow them to be right, because hence God says when that will be, and He only knows when that will be. Jehovah's Witnesses also contend that heaven is here on earth. Whenever it comes to the earth by which we live in, they look to the earth and they say, why would God create an earth for man to inhabit, to dwell here on, and then destroy it? They say that God will reform the earth. In fact, they go to passages such as the book of Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 through 4, where John said, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. He said, I saw coming down from Jerusalem, and that's paraphrased. They are saying in that context is that God is saying that He's going to reformulate the earth. He's going to recreate the earth into a paradise that 144,000, based out of the book of Revelation, are going to go to heaven, and then the rest of their followers are going to be able to reside here in a paradise upon the face of this earth. That's what they say, but what does the Bible teach? The Bible very clearly teaches us from the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and following, that a time will come whenever God calls the age wherein that this earth will melt with fervent heat. In fact, the Bible identifies to you and me is that we are not to love this world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? He goes on to explain, because the world is passing away. Friends, not only is our life passing away, but God says that this world, this creation, earth itself, is no longer going to exist whenever Jesus Christ returns. Jesus' return will put an end to the earth and earth life. And you and I will be resurrected to be given a spiritual body. And we will go outside of this world to dwell eternally in heaven with our God in the eternal abode as His faithful children and followers of Christ. Therefore, based out of what they believe concerning the earth, Jehovah's Witnesses say that we are now living in the last days. And therefore, they continue even into this very day to try to predict when Jesus is coming. And Jehovah's Witnesses, as I've already said, they're not alone in this. Other dispensationalists also try to connect a date to that. I remember when we went to war in Iraq back in the 1990s. Do y'all remember that? We went into Kuwait and we're getting ready to go into Baghdad and to go after Saddam Hussein. And what did Saddam Hussein himself say? He said, this is the Battle of Armageddon. And what he meant by that is that this is going to begin the end of everything. And he was wrong, as well as others here in the United States who went along with that were wrong. Even some in 2000, and that was another day presented by Jehovah's Witnesses. Whenever the 2000 year was rolling around, I remember they thought that everything was going to shut down because of the computer age. Well, they were also saying that it's going to be the end when Jesus is going to come. Friends, we have been living in the last days, not since 2000, not since yesterday, but since Jesus Christ died on the cross. And therefore, we are in the last age, the Christian age, and hence we are in the last days as a result of that. Not because, or not in any format, as to what Jehovah's Witnesses or others contend. But then, in like figure, before we close tonight, I want us to understand that Jehovah's Witnesses do not fully understand hell. I said that Charles Russell and others were questioning hellfire. They did not believe that God would send man to hell, but rather they believe in total annihilation. Well, what is that? Is that man will be burned up and that he will no longer exist. In this, I want to read some excerpts from their doctrine as we will bring this lesson to a close concerning hell and eternal punishment. Those who have been taught by Christianism believe the God-dishonoring doctrine of a fiery hell for tormenting conscious human souls eternally. What do they say? They're saying that we have it wrong. They're saying that we have been taught falsely in regard to these matters. It is so plain that the Bible, hell, is mankind's common grave that even an honest little child can understand it, but not the religious theologians. They believe that the grave itself is hell, and that man, whenever he enters into the grave, he is then entered into some sort of a hell. They go on to say, who is responsible for this God-defaming doctrine of hell of torment? Satan himself. And they contend that Satan has worked through people such as myself, people such as you, who would believe in hell and in an eternal flame and torment. They go on to say, and here's their reasoning, imperfect man does not torture even a mad dog, but kills it. And yet the clergymen attribute to God, who is love, the wicked crime of torturing human creatures merely because they had the misfortune of being born as sinners. Friends, those in the Jehovah Witness faith, number one, do not understand the love of God. God's love calls us into obedience. And yet at the same time, there is tough love. God disciplines us even while we are here. Sometimes we are disciplined because of our conscience and what we know to do. Paul fell into that category, did he not, in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 and following, where he's struggling with himself and he says, the things that I know not to do, he says, I find myself doing, and the things that I know to do, he says, I find myself not doing that. He was in torment dealing with what God expected him to do. But then in like figure, in God's love for us, sometimes if we walk in sin as Christians, we face God's wrath in a sense through church discipline, where the church would discipline us. If God disciplines His people today, why wouldn't He choose to discipline those who are disobedient in the day of judgment? That within itself is within reason, is it not? But in all, friends, what we read with reference to heaven is that heaven is eternal. And they also believe that heaven is eternal. Paradise, as they would see it, here on earth is going to be eternal. And it's the same Greek terminology that is employed for hell whenever God speaks with reference to hell being eternal. Hell is as eternal as heaven is eternal, and those who are Jehovah's Witness or anyone else needs to embrace that because that is what God teaches us in the Scripture. For those who are watching us on television and a part of the Jehovah's Witness faith, our lesson tonight is not to belittle. It is not to come across in a hateful manner. Rather, in a spirit of love, we want to teach the truth, and we want you to understand the truth and to embrace the truth so that you too can have your sins forgiven and to be in a right relationship with our God. Tonight, it may be that we have individuals who are here in our audience who are outside of the body of Christ. We have had two baptisms already this morning. We would like to have more. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, please come as